This video is actually based on a real life experience of a seminary friend of Gordon's. Someone who was studying the things of God for the service of God. Someone who envisioned a life of faithful, courageous service to God. Someone who was at a public transit stop and was reading the Christian author C.S. Lewis, his book on love. Someone who, in the course of reading that book, much to his shame, as a beating was going on just next to him, put his face closer to the book, hoping it would all go away. This is probably not how the seminary student envisioned his life. This is probably not the sermon illustration he had hoped to inspire. But there it is. There is a difference between experience and reality. A gap between who we are and what we want to be. And we all know this. We all know that gap. The gap that exists between who we are and what we aspire to be. It could be a gap that we grew up with. We know it at home. We know intuitively, even as kids, what family life ought to be like. And then there was that gap. The gap between what we experienced and what we had hoped for. We know this at work. We all have dreams of where our careers should go. And there is the gap between where we are in our career and where we thought we would be. And this is true in our personal lives. We all had expectations about friendships, relationships, about where we might be living or what we might be doing. We all could finish the sentence, I thought by now I would be, ... We all have to mind the gap. And I would even say that's true about church. Certainly as a pastor, I feel this. I think Park Street is a fabulous church, wonderful church. But there's a gap between what we are and what we really would want to be. And at times that gap, to be very, very honest, is painful. The gap between who we are presently and who we aspire to be. And faced with that gap as a church, faced with that gap in your own personal life or in your own professional life, in your networks of friendships. When faced with that gap, we all have some choices to make. We can just ignore that gap. We can ignore it and pretend like, well, it just isn't there. Or we could lower our expectations so we won't be hurt. Or we can keep those expectations high and just be crushed by the weight of them. Or we can engage. We can devote ourselves to making that gap smaller by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. With the humility that we are not now what we want to be, but with the confidence that in Christ we will be all that and much more. That this resurrection life in Christ is but a down payment of what God Himself will guarantee the fulfillment of. And so we mind that gap, we pray over that gap, we engage that gap. But it's going to take some courage. It's going to take the ability to take our noses out of the book and to have the courage to look at that issue just off to the side. That issue that we wish that if we were looking that way, maybe it's just going to go away. So I'm going to invite us tonight to have a bit of courage. Not to ignore, not to lower expectations, not to be crushed, but to engage and to devote ourselves to that. Following Jesus is to follow him with that call. Will you join me in prayer? God, I am inspired by this marathon weekend. Even driving around the city, trying to navigate closed roads and thinking about the route that people are going to take tomorrow. And the months of training, years really for many. The race that is set before them. God, how much more is that race set before us? The one that will not lead to an earthly crown or trophy, but to a crown of righteousness and a trophy of glory. With that gap between who we are and where we want to be, with the gap between where we are in this race and the finish line that we want to cross, we pray that by the gift of your Holy Spirit and by the grace given to us in Christ, that we together will cross those lines, that we would engage, and in so doing, no matter what the cost may be, that we would see ourselves flourish, flourish with the lives that you intend for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. To what should we devote ourselves? As a church, what are we exhorting one another on to do? The early church had that question, and there is a snapshot of how they answered it. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This passage occurs right after the great events that gave birth to the church. It's like a snapshot of the church in its earliest days. Jesus had promised that the Spirit would come upon the disciples after his resurrection. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem until that very moment. And 120 were gathered in that room, and the Spirit came with power. We have that snapshot at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And after that empowerment of the Spirit, after being born by the Spirit, we each were born anew by the Spirit in our personal salvation, but at the beginning of this passage, the church is now born anew by the power of the Spirit. And that birth is followed by the first cries of the infant, a cry that came out in the preaching of Peter, a cry to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And in that great message recounted in verses 14 through 41, people responded. The Spirit brought people to faith. And now in this third snapshot of the birth and infancy of the church, we have this picture of not just how the Spirit brought people to faith, but how the Spirit grew people in the faith. It is the snapshot of the church produced by the Spirit. It is something of a diagnostic test that the rest of the book of Acts sets up. All the missionary endeavors, all the church planting that occurs, all the efforts that the rest of the book of Acts pursues, it's all set up to see its fulfillment of this passage. It's a diagnostic test. It reflects the work of the Spirit. How do you know the Spirit's at work in your lives? It ought to look like this. It's a diagnostic test. But more than that, it's also a prescription. It's not just a test to see, is the work of the Spirit at play in your life? It is also a prescription for how to enter into that work of the Spirit. If you do not see it, then this is the means by which you can enter into the flow of God's work. And so you are called to devote yourself Devote yourself to the teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread into prayer. And this devotion entails both an apt attention and kind of a stubborn fidelity. It's an engagement over time. That's what devotion is. Devotion is intensity and longevity put together. And some of us are good with the intensity part. We're great starters of races. We've started all sorts of self-improvement programs and projects at work. Some of us are really good plotters. We're faithful. But we lose track of why we're faithful. And devotion takes the two things and put them together, intensity and longevity. But this requires a wholehearted change. And it's not an easy change. Spiritual change of this sort, both for the individual, but also for any group of people, to become like this, well, it's a rewiring of who we are. I have the very sad realization, talking about who you are and who you want to be, of confronting middle-aged right now. And one of the ways that I understand that I'm confronting middle age is that when I go to the doctor and I tell him I have a certain problem, he's not really trying to fix the problem anymore. He's just trying to make sure I could get along in life. I'm an avid tennis player, as I've referred to in my messages on and off again over the years. And for tennis players, shoulders are critical joints. In recent years, I've had serious rotator cuff issues. And I've gone to the doctor just recently, just to get some cortisone shots in my left shoulder. It used to be my right shoulder, now it's my left shoulder. And the doctor basically said, don't think about surgery. Just whenever you have this problem, we'll give you some shots. That's just really what you just need to content yourself with. And I realized that what I need to do is start changing some habits. Because, you know, getting dressed every morning is actually painful for me. I have to stick my arm through clothing, and there's this pinch that's really, really painful. And I realized that if I start with the other arm, I always stick my clothes on, because I'm right-handed, through the right arm first and then the left arm first. I am consciously trying to change that habit. I try to stick my arm through the left hole first and then the right, but I'm telling you, I've done this for weeks, and it's still not a habit. I still forget. Though I am devoted to avoid pain, it is a habit that is excruciatingly, literally, hard to change. If it's hard to change physical habits with your rotator cuff, how much more difficult is it to change habits of our souls? Fundamental responses of anger or impatience or jealousy or lust, dissatisfaction. I mean, those things that we have as a part of our souls, how hard is it to change those habits? What can we do? Well, you devote yourselves intensely, intentionally, and over the long haul to teaching and fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And this devotion is not a picture of the church in perfection. To be devoted is not to be perfect. I mean, read through the rest of the book of Acts, and this church that begins so gloriously, born of the Spirit and growing in the Spirit, is the very same church in the next few chapters will engage in serious deception, one of the church leaders. And then in another chapter after that, will engage in conflict about ministry. And then a few chapters after that, in chapter 10, we'll have a theological debate as to who is in and who is out among that early believing community. Devotion does not mean perfection. It does mean engagement. It means minding the gap and choosing to take a step. a step of intensity, and a step of longevity. Failure is not the issue. We are going to fail. The only issue is, after the failure, are you going to get back up? Are you going to choose to step once again? And we are all faced with that decision, to ignore or to engage. And this can be true in our families. We think about our family of origin and we think, oh gosh, you know, I'm so glad I'm now off to college, or I'm now a young professional and I can get on with my life and I don't have to deal with my family. Well, you have a choice. You know, you get the phone, you get back on the phone with mom or dad and you realize, or you go back home for a vacation and the flood of all the bad habits that you thought you had left behind, they just come back in an instant. And you're behaving in ways that you thought you had left behind. All back there. You can't help yourself. And you have a choice to either engage and seek the transformation or to say, thank God I live in Boston now and I can get back on the plane. You have a choice. You have a choice when you go back to work and you have to engage with those people there. And you all have those people there. You know exactly who I'm talking about. You have a choice to either ignore it and say, gosh, I just need 6 more months and I'm done with this and I can move on with another job. Or you can engage. You can be crushed by the expectations, or you can trust. And we all have these choices, and the same goes for our church. This church is not what you thought it would be. Well, I think it's fantastic. Don't get me wrong. But there comes a point where you start seeing its warts. And you have a choice. Like every family, you have a choice to either walk away or engage. And the choice to engage looks like what? Well, it looks like this. You know, last week we considered the importance of baptism, which Jesus gave to us as the first act of obedience for Christians. Jesus says after his resurrection, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus' great commission continues. Yes, you baptize them in the name of the Holy Spirit, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you also teach them to obey all that I have commanded. The once-in-a-life act of obedience was to be followed by the ongoing through life practice of teaching. Teaching others to obey. Teaching and learning how to obey yourself. Jesus modeled this. Think about this. Jesus, the living word, was absolutely committed to learning and teaching the written word. Teaching scripture was a part of Jesus' life. The scriptures for him, of course, being the Old Testament. This was essential to Jesus. This is what Jesus did when he was a youth. In chapter 2 of Luke, verses 14 and 21, we see Jesus, he's a 12-year-old, at the temple. His parents lose him. They lose track of where he is. They're frantically searching all through the city of Jerusalem. Where is Jesus? Where did he go? We lost him. I can't believe we lost the Son of God. You know, imagine the stress of a parent. And then, where do they find him? They find him at the temple, sitting with the elders, talking scripture. And Luke says they were astonished at his understanding. This is what Jesus did not only as a youth, but it's what he did at the start of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, after his 40 days in the desert, in his great battle with Satan, Luke 4 describes Jesus returning into the promised land, filled and empowered by the Spirit. And what does he do? He goes into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he opens up the book of Isaiah and reads a prophecy. And then he says, today in your hearing, this is fulfilled. At the very start of his ministry, he begins it by teaching scripture. And this is what he did at the end of his ministry. This is what he did when he was on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not a complaint that somehow the Father has forgotten him. He is quoting Scripture to indicate that he himself is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament stood for, the sacrificial system, the cutting off of the life of a Lamb of God so that the worshiper might live. Jesus did this to model to us the importance of the Word. If Jesus did it, if Jesus thought the Word was this important, how much more do we need it? If the living Word needed the written Word, then we certainly need it as well. You know, in one of my classes, seminars, I had a Jewish professor. It was a class on a book of the Old Testament, working through a lot of the Hebrew of it. And we were sitting in the class, and we were debating and arguing the finer points of Hebrew grammar as it pertained to a very specific and obscure passage in 1 Samuel. And I was sitting next to my professor, and I noticed that he didn't have his Hebrew Bible with him. So as this, you know, gracious student, I thought that I would shove my Bible over so that we could share. But then I started noticing that any time a particular passage was quoted, whether in English or in Hebrew, my professor would just kind of shut his eyes and tilt up, and then he would start engaging on the finer points of grammar on that passage. It is like he had the Hebrew Bible inscribed on the back of his eyelids, and he was just, you know, kind of closing it, and yep, there it is. Afterwards, I had asked a friend of mine who was in the program a little bit longer about this phenomenon. He said, yep, that professor has the entire Bible memorized, every jot and tittle of it. The Scriptures became a part of his life as a Jew. Ever since that moment, I have found both a haunting guilt, but a wonderful inspiration. There was a point that I went back in college, and I calculated if I just memorized a certain number of verses per week. This was as a young convert. I was just so enthusiastic about the Word. I calculated as this young convert, I had this really boring summer job at a t-shirt shop and very few customers. And so I spent my days just kind of memorizing and reading Scripture. And I calculated that if I had memorized a certain number of verses per week, I'd have the whole Bible memorized by 55. Needless to say, I'm nowhere near that. I was reminded of that commitment of mine when I sat in that professor's seminar. And walking out as reminders of that early enthusiasm of a Jesus follower came to my head. And I was tempted by the gap between who I was at that point and who I wanted to be. I was simultaneously wanting to ignore it, be crushed by it, and seek to engage. So I don't care how many promises you've made God about memorizing Scripture, or going through that one-year Bible plan, or going back to the small group and saying, you know what, I'm not just going to come to small group, I'm going to actually read the passage and answer the questions before I get to small group. All right, see, I hear a bunch of you laughing over there. I see that you have made some promises and maybe not have kept them. I don't care what that gap is. Just engage. Just choose to re-engage. Now, I could go on with each of the elements, with the fellowship and the breaking of bread, with the engagement of not only breaking of bread, but of the prayers. But I think there is a reason why this passage begins with devotion to the apostles' teaching. And so I want to let that sit with you. It is because it is in the Word of God that our values get reshaped, that we even find the direction that we need to go in. And it is in the Word of God that the Spirit of God is given the tools to change us. And it is in the Word of God, as we study it together, that we can hold each other accountable and pray things into each other's lives. And so it begins with the Word of God, engaging each other in the Word of God. And as we engage, to find ourselves so transformed that it cannot be contained within the fellowship, that it just spills over, that the church gathered together on Sunday becomes a church scattered throughout the city and the world. Every day, in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, but they did not stay in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. Their time in sacred space seeped into personal space, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I think the breaking of bread in verse 42 refers to the Lord's Supper. Here, I think the breaking of bread refers to just the meals of fellowship that believers have. And the two are intimately connected. It's not an either or. There was a good reason why many of the texts refer to the early church gathering together for the Lord's Supper, but also having agape feasts, or feasts in which they would eat meals together. It is what we would like to reinstitute. We've gone away from this habit a bit in the evening, but a couple of weeks from now, we'll have the Lord's Supper on May 3rd, and we'll follow it up with an all-church dinner to indicate what we believe theologically to be the case, that the covenant loyalty vows that we make in the Lord's Supper spill over in our personal relationships. And as we share our meals together, that we share what we learn. So we go down to the fellowship hall and we share this meal together. And we don't just talk about this or that thing we're whining about, the latest rotator cuff issue that we have. We go down and we talk about, what did you learn from this message? Or wasn't that song just so awesome? Can you help me remember the words of that song? This is the very experience that I have had last week at home. My son just walking around singing the words to This I Believe. I don't even know all the words. And here Nathan is, he's setting the table, and I'm following him, listening to him. Realizing, oh, I didn't know the song went that way. And brought into worship. I would love it. I would love it as we share the Lord's Supper that spills over into meals, not just right after the service in the fellowship hall, but in your homes during the week, or when you bump into each other on the tee. Hey, what is it that the Lord's teaching? How can I be praying for you? To engage one another in a life of transformation. The intense and enduring pursuit of God in this company of friends that we have. How are we going to put this into action? I want to invite us just to take the last, usually I kind of close with this story to bring it all together. I have one, but I'm not going to share it. I want God to shape a story for you right now, a narrative for your life. So I'm going to take the next 2 minutes, and I'm going to invite us into this corporate time of prayer. I'm going to put a few topics for your prayerful consideration. You just pray silently. First, just take this time to pray for your love of the Scriptures. Pray that God might fan a flame by the Spirit, a love for His Word. Next, think about one piece of Scripture. It could be the Scripture that we just read tonight. It could be one of those favorite verses that you've just not thought about for a while. Something about God's character, something about the gift of salvation, some command of His, some promise. Bring it to mind, sit on it, and pray for a greater faithfulness that this would shape your week coming up. Next, pray for your workplace, or your home, or your research lab, or your school. Pray that as God shapes your heart in the reading of Scripture, that it could not be contained, that the lessons of the sacred space would enter into your personal spaces. Now take that one disappointment in your life. I thought by now I would be blank. Take that and give it to God. Oh, Savior, who loves us, who has called us to joy unspeakable, we fully acknowledge that our lives are not always what we want, much less what you want. But by the gift of your Spirit, call us forward. Grant us a courageous faith to take on whatever challenges are in our lives, to bring them to you, and not to do this alone, but to do this in the company of friends who together are devoted. We pray this, that you would receive glory. Amen.